we're working our way through John. I guess it's been almost a month, and we're not at the end of chapter 1 yet, so it's going to be a long journey. But that's okay, right? We're in the gospel. We're in truth. We're in the light. This is the truth about who Jesus is, according to one of his apostles, according to somebody who knew him very, very well. These are the things that he's recorded. Now, see, the things that we've covered in John, we've covered John's introduction, and we've covered the testimony of John the Baptist. And what John's been doing up to this point, he's been setting out a chronological series of events in Jesus' life. And this is so atypical of John. John isn't really interested in a series of events. He's interested in bringing the truth to the people. Bringing the truth to a Hebrew audience that wasn't used to having things in a chronological order. That wasn't used to things going from A to Z, or Alpha to Omega, I guess. No? Anybody? I thought that was on the spot. I thought it was quite clever. But so what John is doing here is that he sets out the first week of ministry for Jesus. And first, so he starts off with John's testimony. John the Baptist's testimony. Because John says, I baptize with water, but one's coming after me who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And as the that's what we find out later, is that he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. As the Synoptic Gospel says, and with fire. The second day, we have the baptism of Jesus. The third day, and when we read this, it says in verse 29, John 1, 29, it says the next day. So John is setting out, you know, this week of ministry. On day 4, Andrew and Peter come into the story. Day 5, it says again, the next day. And then the Sabbath is the sixth day. And then the seventh day, there's the wedding in Cana. So Jesus has a really, really busy week of ministry. But why is John telling us these things? Why does John set out this week of ministry and then throw that to one side? And the next thing he has in the gospel is when he goes and he overturns the tables in the temple, which, according to the Synoptic Gospels, happens just before, not long before the crucifixion. Why does John do things this way? Because John's not really interested in giving a historical story of what Jesus did. John's interested in one thing only, and that's what we've just sung about, that proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And as we follow through his argument and the way that he puts this across, it all becomes clear why John sets things out the way that he does. But it's only when we dig below the surface, which we're going to do this morning, that we really see that. So let's pick it up in John chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 38. And the NIV is going to be on the screen, but I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Because remember, this is the Bible that Jesus used. You laugh at that, huh? The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. So this is John the Baptist, with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And he said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We've found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, I love my job, and I sometimes, you know, and I've said this to a couple of people, don't take me too seriously on this, but I can't believe I get paid for doing what I do. But there's some things that I miss, and it's one of the things is sitting in an office surrounded by guys who aren't believers, and some of the conversations that we have there, or that we had there, I guess. There was one guy, my very first job, and it was back in England, and there was a guy called Dave Wellbeloved. I think, what a great name. I mean, not so much that. I mean, Dave's a great name, you know, there's nothing wrong with that, but Wellbeloved. I mean, what a great name. Dave is a great name, Dave. Yeah, yeah. We called him Welby, and he was a great antagonist. Like, he loved to ask me lots of questions about my beliefs. And one day he said to me, "How do you know that Christianity is true when you haven't tried all the other religions?" And I thought, good question, right? Maybe I should go and try out every single religion just to make sure. But then, you know, a moment of clarity came to me, and I said to him, "You know, when you're looking for something and you find it, you don't carry on looking for it." Right? And that was straight from heaven, right? There's no way I would have come up with something like that. That was way too deep for me. But what you find in this passage is something a little bit similar. That the disciples are looking for something. So remember that these first two mentioned here are disciples of John the Baptist. So they've been following John the Baptist and have been trying to find out, "John, what do you have for us?" And then all of a sudden, John says, "Stop following me. This guy is the guy that you should follow." And you know, it's what Jesus says to the disciples. He doesn't say, "Who are you looking for?" He says, "What are you looking for?" So we know that these guys were followers of John the Baptist. We know that they were looking for something. And up to this point in John's gospel, John the Baptist has played a real starring role. Not just because of who he is, but because of who and what he points to. What his ministry is about. See, John never claimed to be anything great, but he always pointed towards Jesus as the great one. John's title, John Baptist's title for Jesus, is Lamb of God. And it's not a title that we read much of elsewhere other than in John's writings. But what does that signify? That he points to Jesus as the Lamb of God. He points to Jesus as the great sacrifice. When you think back a few thousand years to the Exodus from Egypt, there was the final plague on the Egyptians, which was the death of the firstborn son. And God has said, Yahweh had said to the people, the way that you escape this is by sacrificing the lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost, and the angel of death will pass over your house. I think that John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus as being this lamb, the Passover lamb. You see, the Passover lamb led to life instead of death. The sacrifice of Jesus led to life instead of death. The Passover lamb led to freedom from captivity. Jesus' sacrifice leads to freedom from captivity to sin and death. That's the symbolism. That's the symbolism that John is giving to the readers of this gospel to say that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the one that leads to freedom and forgiveness. At this point, we're kind of done with the ministry of John. John is saying, "I'm finished. Now follow Jesus." And that's exactly what the two disciples do. Now, who are these two disciples? See, John gives us the name of one of them. He says in verse 40, I believe he says, one of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, but he doesn't say who the other one is. So, you know, we go to the Synoptic Gospels and we read who the So the synoptics being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we read who the other disciples were at this early stage. And we know that we've got two sets of brothers. We've got Simon Peter and we've got Andrew. And then we've got James and we've got John. Now, John, as the writer of this gospel, tries to keep his own name out of things as much as possible, which is why he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So we're fairly sure that this other disciple is John himself. So John, the writer of this gospel, was a follower of John the Baptist, but saw the light, saw something different about Jesus, and chose to follow Jesus. So don't let's forget that is who wrote this gospel. It's somebody who was originally a follower of John the Baptist, but saw something bigger and better and ultimate in following Jesus. So that's what he did. So Jesus says to Andrew and probably John, he says, "What are you seeking?" And they respond, "Rabbi." And, you know, John, because he's speaking to both a Greek and a Jewish audience, he gives us the little bits in parentheses every now and again. And he says, so it says, "Rabbi," which means teacher. So we know that John's writing to both audiences here. He says, "Where are you staying?" And to us, that's kind of like a bit of a nondescript question, right? We don't think too much about that. But when we look at the language of this passage, what they're saying is, "Can we follow you?" So they're saying to Jesus, "Can we follow you?" And we remember, you know, from Luke that Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So Jesus was homeless. He was an itinerant preacher. He went about from place to place. He didn't have anywhere specific to call home. But they're saying, "Where are you staying? Where can we follow you to? Where can we also give up everything, our homes, our comfort, to be with you, to follow you?" And Jesus says to them, "Come and see." And again, we miss something because we missed the Greek. And the root word there, to come, can be also mean to follow. So Jesus says to them, "Follow me." So we've got the unmistakable language of discipleship here. We've got the disciples saying to Jesus, "Can we follow you?" And Jesus saying, "Yes, come alongside me. Come with me and be like me." So John's disciples become Jesus' disciples. And then what happens the next day? Andrew goes to find his brother Simon. And John calls him Cephas, right? So John calls him the Aramaic or the Hebrew name, which is also the name that Jesus gives him, which is Peter. And that name means the rock. So what Jesus has said, he said, this guy who was called Simon is now called the rock. Now, if you think way back, right back to the beginning of creation, God created everything and he created the animals and he made Adam to rule over the animals. And what's the very first thing that Adam does? He names the animals. Okay, when you think about the call of Abraham, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, what does he do? He changes his name. He changes it from Abram to Abraham. You think about when you have a child, one of the first things that you do with that child is you name it. Because naming something gives you authority over it. Same way that Adam had authority over the animals. Same way that God had authority over Abraham. The same way that parents have authority over a child. Jesus took the authority over Peter by naming him Peter. And he called him Peter not because of who Peter was. Because, let's be honest, Peter was a flake. Like, he was a loudmouth, hot-headed flake. But Jesus said, "You are Peter, you are the rock." And we read elsewhere, "You are the rock that I'm going to build my church on." So Jesus names him Peter, not because of who he is, not because of his past, but because of his future, who he's going to be. So then we carry on, and we find out that the next day, they find themselves, that Jesus decides he's going to go to Galilee. Okay, so they've started off, over these 2 days, Jesus and whoever's following him, at least two disciples that we know of, have traveled 100 miles from the very south of Israel to the north, to where Galilee is, the Sea of Galilee, and the area of Galilee. And what we read in verse 43 It says that the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he found Philip. What does that imply? That he was looking for Philip. That Jesus knew who Philip was. He knew where he'd be. And he traveled 100 miles over 2 days to find him, to tell him two words, "Follow me." And let's be clear about what that language means. That "follow me" language means "be my disciple." It doesn't mean, like the kids were suggesting, just walking behind somebody. It means copying them and becoming more like them. It means that the teacher passes on the instruction to the student. Then Philip gets Nathanael. And Nathanael is a bit of an enigma because he only appears here. So who is Nathanael? Well, we think he's probably Bartholomew, and he's probably Philip's brother. Okay, so now we've got two more brothers. So what? We've got James and John, we've got Andrew and Peter, and we've got Philip and Nathanael. And you'll notice that what happens in each of these cases is that Jesus calls the one brother, and the very next thing that they do is they go and get their brother. And they say, "Hey, guess who I've found? Follow me. I'll take you to him." This is the language of discipleship, right? Jesus is saying, "Follow me." He's saying this specifically to three of these guys, and the very first thing they do is they go and find their brothers, and they say, "You have to follow me, because I'm going to take you to the guy that you need to follow." So disciples make disciples. So Nathanael's from the fishing village of Bethsaida, and the name Bethsaida means house of fishing. And Jesus is from Nazareth, which is a house of nothing, really. Which is why, you know, so Galilee is a fishing area, and the biggest source of income is from fishing. And so Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, is there anything that Nazareth has going for it? I'm from the house of fishing, right? And this area is all about fishing. So we are the center of the world. Nazareth? Really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Never mind the Messiah of all things." And I think John's kind of added that for a bit of levity. I don't think there's anything too significant about that. But I want to tell you a little bit of a story about what happened to me this week. And I went to get a sandwich. And that's not unusual. And as I was walking back, I really felt like God was saying, "Think about Jacob and Esau." I thought, well, okay, I'll think about Jacob and Esau. Well, how does that apply? And it was this verse that I was thinking about at the time. I felt like he was saying, remember where it says in Malachi, it says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." You remember the story of Jacob and Esau was that Jacob and Esau were twins. They were Isaac's sons. Esau seemed to have everything going for him. He was strong. He was a powerful hunter. He was the elder one of the two. So that meant that he was going to get a double portion of the blessing from Isaac. He was Isaac's favorite son. Jacob, not so much. So Jacob's name means the one who grabs the heel, right? We didn't name our son Jacob because we thought, hey, he looks like the kind of kid who'd grab a heel. But we named him that because we liked the name. But this Jacob was supplanted. It was the guy who grabs on to anything he can get hold of. He was a bit of a mommy's boy. You know, and to be honest, like he was a little bit soft around the edges. You know, he had smooth skin, and I guess that was not a good thing back then. Esau was hairy, which I guess was a good thing back then. Times change, right? So it's okay to not be hairy. Although Movember is coming up. But Esau gave up his blessing, his double portion of the blessing. Why? Because he was hungry. He obviously didn't put too much on the blessing that Isaac was going to give to him. Whereas Jacob was a bit wily, and he got what he could. But ultimately, what did he get? Well, he got Isaac's blessing, but he also got God's blessing. So that's why Malachi can write, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Because in God's terms, the idea of love and knowledge of knowing go hand in hand. In other words, Jacob I knew, but Esau, I didn't know him. God made a covenant with Jacob that he didn't make with Esau. Jacob got everything, and Esau got nothing. I mean, Esau still got a tiny bit of blessing. But Edom was never a nation that was going to be strong, was ever going to fully oppose Israel. And I read that a little bit into this passage. The fact that Jacob is in this passage is you can't avoid it. We're going to come into more of that later. Bethsaida was everything. It had everything going for it. It was Jacob. It was Israel. It was a wealthy, rich nation, village that God had blessed abundantly with the ability to catch lots of fish, and therefore people who lived there would be rich and would consider themselves blessed. Nazareth, not so much. There's not a whole lot going for Nazareth. You know, that's more like the Esau. There's not much going for it there. There's, you know, no major industry coming out of Nazareth. Okay, bear that in mind. Bear in mind that I think that John is introducing the idea of Jacob in here. So Philip then says to Nathanael, he says, come and follow me. Come and see the Messiah. Come follow me. And as Nathanael approaches Jesus, this is what Jesus says to him. He says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now name any Israelite who was full of deceit. Name your top five, and Jacob will be in there. You know what I think John is saying here? I think he's saying, Nathanael, I want you to come and follow me because you are greater than your forefather, Jacob. There was lots of deceit in him. Nathanael, I don't see any deceit in you. Okay, now, my Nathanael. So we've got Jacob and Nathanael. This isn't a story about my kids, but my eldest two are Jacob and Nathanael. And the biblical version is spelt wrong. So, you know, so when I say to my Nathanael, if you praise our Nathanael, say, Nathanael, really good job. I think I was so proud of you today. He'd be like, yeah, I know. Right? He's just so sure of himself. Okay, you get exactly the same response from this Nathanael. Jesus says to him, behold an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. And what does he say to us? Jesus says, how do you know me? That is me, yeah. There's no deceit in me. How do you know me? And Jesus says to him, I saw you underneath the fig tree. Now the fig tree is a metaphor for Israel. Many times it's used. It's used in the Old Testament, it's used in the New Testament. The fig tree is a metaphor for Israel. So it implies that when the writer writes something about a fig tree, they're talking about Israel. So what is Jesus saying to Nathanael? He's saying, I saw you under the fig tree. I saw you in Israel. I saw you out of all of Israel, and I picked you out. I chose you, Nathanael, to follow me. And what does Nathanael do? Nathanael gets that instantly. And he opens up this tirade of praise. And he says, Rabbi, first of all, so you're my teacher. So I'm going to follow you. You are the Son of God. Okay, Jesus implies that he's the Son of God, but people tell Jesus that he's the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And this, in many ways, is Nathanael's response. This is the way that John has recorded Nathanael's response to the Jacob story. He's saying that, Jesus, you are the King of Israel. Jacob is a forefather of ours, but you are the King. Everything that we looked at for our identity in the past, our history, our forefathers, the things that we built up, the things that our nation is built on, are nothing because you are the King of Israel. Jesus says to him, you know, because Nathanael's a little bit surprised that Jesus knew the things about him. And Jesus says to him, truly, truly, which literally means amen, amen. I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angel of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, if you've not seen Jacob in this story so far, if you think I've made that up, how can you miss Jacob here? This is the point where Jacob wanders out. He's run away because he's stolen Esau's birthright. He runs away to the wilderness. He lays down. He uses a rock for a pillow, and he falls asleep, and he dreams of angels going up and down. Where we get the concept of Jacob's ladder. There's angels going up and down, and they're ministering to him. And when he wakes up, this is what he says. He says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And he calls the place Bethel, which means house of God. So there's this a theological term, and it's called Axis Mundi. And you can forget that instantly. But what it means is the point where heaven and earth touch. So when we read about Zion, and you read about Zion a lot in the Psalms, this is the point where heaven and earth touch. Zion usually means the temple in Jerusalem, the point where God dwelt on earth. Before that, it was the tabernacle. And to Jacob, it was Bethel. This was the gateway to heaven. This is the place where heaven touches earth. So here's what this passage is all about. What you have to remember is that we talked previously about Elijah. We talked about how the history of Israel. Elijah was one of the great prophets of Israel, and John the Baptist was the new Elijah, and his only responsibility was to point forward to Jesus. And now we've got this new character, a new witness to the messiahship of Jesus. We've got Jacob, who points forward and says, "I am just a forefather, but he is the king of Israel." And what Jesus says to Nathanael is, "I am the point where heaven touches earth. I am the Axis Mundi." You're going to see heaven opened. You're going to see angels ascending and descending because I am the point where heaven touches earth. I am God. Okay, that's the message. That's the message to the original audience. What else can we take from it? We can take the fact that the first thing that these guys do, when Jesus says to follow them, they follow Jesus. The second thing they do is they get somebody and they drag them along and they say, "I'm not going to follow Jesus alone. You come in with me." When Andrew became a disciple of Jesus, he went to get his brother Simon Peter, and he says, "We've found the Messiah." Philip becomes a disciple of Jesus, and he goes to get Nathanael, and he says, "We found the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about." This is the illustration that disciples make disciples. Jesus calls us to follow him, and as we follow him, we take others along with us. It's not our responsibility to make converts. I've said this, and I'm going to say it over and over and over again. We are not about making converts. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are here. The church exists to make disciples. Jesus called these guys to follow him, and they did. The Holy Spirit calls many people, chooses people out, just as Jesus did with Philip, with Nathanael, with James and John. And he says to follow him. Jesus calls all of us to follow him. These disciples called their brothers to follow them in following Jesus. What does that say about our own mission fields? Where do we start? We start with the people that we're closest to. Those are the people that God has put in our paths to make disciples of. And the role of disciple makers is to draw people into the church. The church is a community who follow Jesus, or a community of disciples. It's not a social club or a book club. We're not just about reading the Bible and comparing notes. But this, to an extent, is what Israel had become. It had become a nation that was more interested in the history, in the past, than it was in the future and in Jesus. That's why it's so effective for John to use the heroes of the faith to point to Jesus as the Messiah by saying, "It's not these guys that you follow. It's not these guys who are the saviors. These guys only point to someone greater than themselves, and that's Jesus." So this led me to think, in our own lives, what do we have that's bigger than Jesus? Is it something from our history, from our past, that's bigger than Jesus? Is there something that stops us from being effective followers of him? Because in our lives, it's bigger than Jesus. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. It's a fantastic illustration that that Tim Keller uses. He says, what's the one sin that you keep going back to over and over again? What's the one thing that you think, oh, if only I could give that up, I'd be a better Christian? That is an idol in your life. The fact that you think that by stopping doing one sin will bring you closer to Jesus is a lie. Jesus doesn't want us to stop one sin. He wants us to become completely committed followers. You know, I've been having this thought on what prayer is this last week. Prayer isn't the point when we stop. We put our hands together, we close our eyes, and we start with, Dear Lord. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is walking daily with Jesus. It's the knowing him and the him knowing us. And the only way we get to do that is by spending more time with him, literally following his footsteps, literally becoming more and more like him. And how do we do that? We do it by reading the word, by spending time with him, but we do it together. This isn't something that you go home and do. I am now going to become a fantastic disciple of Jesus. This is why the church exists. Because we are disciples together. We are the body of Christ. We gather in this place, not just to be disciples, but to make disciples. Don't think that you can change one thing in your life and be a better Christian. That's just not true. There are things that I genuinely think, you know, that we need to give up to God and say, I can't give these things up on my own. There are things that are idols in our lives. I've spoken to enough of the guys from Freedom's Door to know that. Is it step 3 or something that you acknowledge that you turn your back on everything and give it all to God? Everything belongs to God. Sometimes it's easy to let go of, you know, the lesser things. But it's easier to hold on to the big things in our lives. The things that we really genuinely struggle with. It's become part of our identity. So what are we going to do? We're going to take a bit of time out. We're going to let the Holy Spirit minister to us this morning. And allow God to speak into our hearts. What are the idols? What are the things that we hold on to from our past that have become our identity? The things that are from our past that have become more to us than Jesus. I invite you to close your eyes and just let's pray God's Spirit to minister to us this morning. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence here. Lord, in the same way that Israel had sought their identity in the past instead of who their Messiah truly was. Lord, we often seek our identity in the things that we've done. They define who we are. And I don't believe that's the way that you want it to be. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you will come amongst us this morning. Lord, bring to mind those things that are not of you, those things that we think make us who we are. Those things that you want to push out so there's more space for you in our lives. Lord, you want us to be whole. You want us to be completely committed followers of you. whatever we've sought previously for our identity, I pray that we would look to you, not look to the past, but look to the future. So just as you as you sit there, if God has brought anything to your mind that he wants to deal with this morning, just offer it to him. In a time of silence within your heart, just pray that he will take this thing that is not of him from you. Leave it at the foot of his cross. God, for those things that have been left at the foot of your cross, the things that you gave your body and your blood up for, we pray for freedom from those things. Lord, that they won't just be put at the foot of your cross, but they'll be left at the foot of the cross. Lord, you were the sacrifice. You are the sacrifice. You weren't just a sacrifice 2,000 years ago. You continue to be the sacrifice that takes away our sins. And Lord, once those sins have been left, we are a new creation. We thank you for the freedom that comes through your blood. Lord, help us to be completely committed followers of you. And the number of times that any of us need to do this, need to go to the foot of the cross and repent of the things that we've put before you, the things that we've made bigger than you in our lives. I pray that you would prompt us when we need to do that. Lord, help you. I pray that you will help us to have you as our identity and only you. That we are Christians. That we are little Christs. That we are people who look more and more like Jesus every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.